All right, let's open up to Nehemiah chapter 3 tonight. Nehemiah chapter 3. So, if you remember, 2 weeks ago now, we were in chapter 2. We've seen Nehemiah had a burden on his heart for the nation of Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, to go back to build the wall. He built up the courage and the faith to be able to ask the king to go back, and the king granted all that he asked for. He gave him the protection he would need. He gave him the materials he would need and gave him the go-ahead to do so. We also seen him go out at night without telling anyone as he surveyed the land and seen what needed to be done and what work was going to be laid ahead. And then we see him tell the people in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. And that's what we're going to look at today, because it's time for them to, for the work to begin here in Nehemiah chapter 3. And here we're going to see a list of the people who worked on the wall and on the gates in particular. And we're going to see that just looking at this chapter at face value, it just seems like a repeat of a lot of names and a lot of areas, a lot of the gates and a lot of the walls, and so-and-so built this, and then so-and-so built this, and so-and-so built this. But as I was studying for this and doing some research on this, there's a lot of nuggets in here, and a lot of symbology that we can take from it, and we're going to look at that tonight. There was about 38 men or so listed here, as well as 8 different locations that they spoke about, maybe a little bit more, and we're going to talk about these locations, and we're going to see that these men did most of this work right where they were living at. So they, kind of in a general breakdown of it, could walk out of their house and start rebuilding the wall right there in front of them. And we're going to see them go around the entire wall of Jerusalem from the sheep gate back to the sheep gate. And we're going to talk about that tonight. So let's go ahead and start off in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brother, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the tower of Hanel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars." And we'll see, this will be a continuous pattern of next to them built, next to them built. But we're going to look at this first gate, which is the sheep gate. When we think about sheep, think about the animals out there grazing in their pastures. Or maybe we think about us being the sheep and as Jesus being our shepherd. We also could think about sheep, we can think about Jesus being the lamb who took away the sins of the world. And this is where it all begins for the Christian, here at the sheep gate. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Now, I know we all have our stories of us going astray, walking away from God, going into sin. And it says, "We have turned everyone to his own way." We all have our story. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all," laid it on Jesus, our iniquities. He put the sin on Jesus on the cross for us. And that's why he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And even after we are saved. So number one, we look here at the sheep gate. We're coming to Jesus. We're coming to the Lamb that took away the sins of the world. And that's where the beginning of our walk starts. But even As being saved for a while, we see that the rebuilding process continues in our life. It's a lifelong rebuilding process. We just continue to get better and continue to get deeper into Christ and having that relationship with him, and we renew our focus back on the Lamb that took away the sins of the world. Just think about when you first got saved. How excited you were for that. I was excited. I mean, I tore my Bible up. The first Bible I had is held together with duct tape right now. I call it my duct tape Bible because I tore through it. I was excited about learning who Jesus was. I mean, I was raised Catholic, and I knew who Jesus was. I knew who God was, but until the Spirit filled me up and that salvation came, the excitement wasn't there until that happened. And when it happened, oh, man, I couldn't stop. But sometimes we kind of lose that love or that interest as time goes on and life starts to go on and kind of beat us up a little bit. But we have to, as believers, go back and renew our focus back on the Lamb. Renew our focus back on Jesus. And once we see the Lamb of God and we become linked into Him, the next thing we are called to do is to be workers for Him. So we get saved, and then He has a mission for us. And it says here at the fish gate, we go to the fish gate now, there in verse 3. So at the fish gate, we do just that. We become fishers of men's souls. And in Matthew 4:19, He told Peter, Peter is a big burly fisherman guy. Maybe I could be like Peter if I fished, but I don't. He says, then He said to them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And that's exactly what our mission is. It's to be fishers of men. And we can go to, and you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 28, we all know this from the Great Commission. He's given us our marching orders right here and what our job is. In Matthew 28:19, He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age. So we are to be fishers of men. We're also to be the bait that hooks them in, too. Our lives should show them the love of Christ. Our lives should show them Jesus. I don't remember who the guy was, but there was a guy who said that sometimes we're the only Jesus people some people see. And so I've had a sergeant when I was in the Army that we were getting off of work and we're walking out, and he said, there's something about you that's different. You're not like a lot of the soldiers that I've had. And I told him, you know what's different? I said, it was Jesus that makes me different. That's what separates us. And we had a good talk about that. But people should see Jesus in you. That's the bait that's gonna hook them and bring them in and get them saved. And yet, as we share the good news of the gospel, people are going to ask us questions. We're going to have questions when they see you being different, that you're not going with them to the bars no more, or you're not going with them to places you used to go with them. They're going to see something that is different in you, and they're going to have questions. Some questions are going to be a little off the wall, but some questions are going to be genuine, and they're going to want to know about what makes you different. So once you're saved and you start on that mission for Christ, they're going to see that difference, and they're going to start asking those questions. And we go on to verse 4. It says, and the next, that's where I'm at. And the next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Barakah, the son of Meshezebel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tokoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. And here in verse 6, we're going to talk about the old gate. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Pashah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate, the latest beams, and hung his doors with bolts and bars. So once you become saved and you start on working that mission for God, we're going to go to the old gate, and questions are going to arise. And in Jeremiah, I don't have this on Mark, so I'm going to have to find it here. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16, it says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And many people don't want to walk in the way of this good old book. You know, and this is where we're going to find the answers to those questions of those people that we've bait and hooked and brought in. When they start asking questions, we go back to the user's manual. We go back to the Word of God, and we're able to answer these questions they have about God and have about salvation and have about the walk of faith that we have. So we need to turn to the book, the old gate, the solid teachings and doctrines of the Word of God. That's what we need to turn to. And not just read it on occasions, and not just read a daily bread, which is fine if you do that, but really dig in and study and be a student of the Word of God, because you're not going to know this unless you read it. And if you don't have a constant habit of reading the Word, I suggest that you do. That way you would be ready to answer those questions whenever the non-believer comes to you or a new believer comes to you wanting to know what the Word of God is saying. You're able to give that to them. And I think that's a huge problem in our society today, is being biblically illiterate. We have so many Bibles. You can probably go home and count over 10 Bibles at your own house. In America, it's at our touch on our phone. We can open the Bible, but people still don't know what the Bible says. We got to get back to that old way, that old path that has been proven. And we can see it from Genesis to Revelation, the goodness of God, and how his path, if we do what he is asking us to do, how we can be blessed by it, and we can bless others by able to give them the Word of God and to be able to answer those questions that they have. So moving on to verse 7, it says, "And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Meronite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall." Now I'm reading this and I see all these other occupations that they have. We have a perfumer, we have a goldsmith. So it just wasn't construction people doing this. Everyone in Jerusalem seemed to have a hand in putting this wall back together. Moving on to verse 9, it says, "And next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pathmoab, repaired another section as well as the towers over of the ovens. And next to him, Shalom, the son of Helash, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, he and his daughters made repairs." So this is telling me this guy probably didn't have any sons. But he even had the daughters and the women, it looks like, was out there doing their part as well. And that encourages me. I got two daughters. I have no sons. That encourages me that, hey, even the Lord can use my daughters to be a witness to those that at their school or their friends that they have, and that the Lord can use them greatly, just as he's using the daughters of this gentleman here to repair the wall. And Hanan, I'm going to verse 13, "And Hanan, the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung his doors with his bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuge gate." So, once you are saved, once you start doing the mission of God, being a witness for God, being the bait or the fisherman of God, once you are grounded and rooted in the Word of God, we may end up going into valleys at times. And we see here the valley gate. We'll have times of trial. We'll have times of difficulty in our Christian walk. In 1 Peter 4:12, he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." I think about the trials that our nation is going through right now. And as believers, I don't think we should see it to be strange. I don't believe our nation is immune to these things, that we're going to have our valleys, we're going to have our struggles here in America, as well as the rest of the world, are going to have our valleys and struggles and trials and tribulations that we're going to go through. And America is going to be no different, especially the way they have been acting over the past 100 years. You can take a sin and plug it in. America has done that. And so, to me, it's only right that a God of justice and a righteous God would bring some kind of judgment, unfortunately, on our country. But we should not think it's strange, because we know that it happens. And in James 1:2-4, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Even with this year of 2020, we still have to count it all joy going through it. We still have to be thankful for it, no matter what situation that comes before us. It says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We need to praise God at the valley gate. We need to praise God when we're going through the valley of life. And often our faith is built up during those times of trials and tribulations. Because let's be honest, whenever we're comfortable, we don't have a whole lot to put our, you know, want to be faithful to anything, or we don't want to, you know, there's not a lot of struggle there. But just like pressure will make a diamond, that pressure and those trials that we go through build our faith and refine our faith. And so we need to be grateful whenever we are walking through that time of trial and tribulation, through that valley. And then at the end, we're going to see it in verse 14 as well. It talks about the refuge gate. So you're saved. After you're saved, you start doing the work of God. You start being a witness by getting into the Word, being rooted, being able to answer those questions. You start walking through those tough times, and our faith starts to get built up. Then it's time to take out the trash. And we see the refuge gate here in verse 13. When we were in the valley, there's always things that we shouldn't do, we shouldn't say, we shouldn't be at certain places, we shouldn't think certain thoughts, but we know when we're in the valley and we're down low, we often lose ourselves sometimes as our faith is being refined, and there's certain things that we do that we need to take to the foot of the cross. There's certain things in our life that we need to throw away and not go back and dig out the trash. Some of the versions in the Bible don't use refuge, they use the word dung. So we all know what that is, and we need to take that out of our lives as we're going through the valley gate. And once we take out the trash, we come to another gate. So let's go to 14. It says, "And Micaiah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakrim, repairs the refuge gate," which we just talked about, "and he built it and hung his doors with its bolts and bars. Shalom, the son of Kol-Hazei, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung his doors with his bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David." So there comes a point where we have to say to the Lord, "I know you. My salvation is secure. I know you. I want to serve you. You've given me a mission. I'm rooted in your word now. I'm going through the valley. I've taken out the trash, but I still need more of you. I need power to continue on in my walk." And that's where we find ourselves at the fountain gate. That's what we're speaking of. The people of God who have made a lasting impact in this world was led by the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit would power them to do the mission that God gave them. D.L. Moody was one of those who were powered by the Holy Spirit. He came to a point, it says in his ministry, that he had locked himself in a room, determined that he would not leave until he had got more of the Holy Spirit upon his life. And they said he was there for about 3 days, and he came out of that room, and ministry really began for him. And I ask you, are we hungry for the Holy Spirit? Are we hungry to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit and to get the power that the Holy Spirit gives us to be able to do the work of God? Or are we just okay at kind of being melancholy at what we do? I hope that you have that hunger. Lord, I need more of you. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit day in and day out. Lord, I need that filling of the Holy Spirit to guide me in my walk, to give me the words to say to my coworkers, to give me the words to say to my wife and to my children. Lord, I have a mission. I'm going on a mission trip to another country. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to be able to get me through that. I can't do it alone. Lord, I'm up here in the pulpit teaching. I can't do it alone. I need the Holy Spirit to fill me and to give me the words to say and to fill my heart up with that. So just ask yourself, are you hungry? Do you really want the filling of the Holy Spirit to be able to lead and guide your life? And then in verse 16, it says, and I'm not going to read all these verses, I'll read a couple of them. It says, after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of the half-district of Bethzur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, so we see the Levites are participating in this as well, under Rehum, the son of Benai, made repairs next to him. Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Kalah, made repairs for his district. Skipping over to verse 22, and it says, after him, the priests, so we see the priests there as well, the men of the plain made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Mashiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. So we see them doing these repairs by their homes, taking each section of this wall. And in verse 26, it says, moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate, towards the east and on the projecting wall. So we see in chapter 8, when we get to it, we're going to see that Azariah here at the water gate would proclaim the word of God, that he's going to step before the people, proclaim the word of God. And we see here as we have come through the valley and we have the experience that we have and now we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to see the Holy Spirit working even more here in the believer's life. In John 4, turn there real quick. John 4. In John 4, verses 10 through 14, we see the woman at the well. And starting in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, after talking to her for a bit, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, speaking about the well. In verse 14 it says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So we see here he's speaking of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit when he's speaking of this living water and being able to pour that fountain or that water out into others' lives, being able to share with them what the Holy Spirit is teaching you and getting them to be able to walk with Christ as well and be able to proclaim the word like Ezra did in chapter 8 with authority. And the only way we can proclaim the word of God with authority is through the Holy Spirit and being able to lean our ear over to him and surrender over to him and what he wants us to do. That's where we get our power. That's where we get our authority. That's where we get the mission from God and the ability to be able to go out and do it here at the Watergate. verse 27 as we continue on. Verse 27 says, after them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Now, the horse gate is where they had the stables. It's where their horses were managed at. And these horses were used to go ride into battle, to go into war against Israel's enemies. So this is where they would keep the horses and where they would come back ready to war. In Revelation 19:14, it says, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. That's Jesus coming back in the second coming, coming back into battle against his enemies. The horse gate speaks of the coming of the Lord with his army, the church. And we are in battle here as believers. We are constantly in a spiritual battle. We may not see it physically, but there is a battle going on around us, raging all the time. And we know the struggles that each and every one of us as individuals have and the battles that we have in our minds and our hearts. So there is constantly a battle going on, and this horse gate is going to be speaking about the battles we have and the power that we have through the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome it in battle. Verse 29, it says, after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. I know you have all heard of the east gate in Jerusalem. It's where Jesus is to come back in his second coming to enter into Jerusalem in 11 AD, the Turks heard that this east gate was where Jesus was supposed to come back when he made his return. And they sealed this gate up. Closed it up, sealed it up, concrete, whatever they used to seal it up. And they also put a graveyard in front of it, thinking that no good Jew would go defile themselves in a graveyard. But Jesus is above all that. We know that he's going to come in glory. But in Ezekiel 44, verses 1 through 3, it talks about this particular gate being closed up. It says, then he brought men back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to him, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. But we know when he returns, that gate's going to be busted wide open, and he's going to go back into Jerusalem as a conquering king. In verse 30, it says, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shemaiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelphath, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And after him, Micaiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim, and all the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner. So here we see Jesus returning through the east gate whenever he has his second coming. Then we look at the Mifkad gate, which basically is judgment, because he's going to come back to judge this world, both the believer and the non-believer. His judgment is going to come. And when Jesus comes back, he will bring judgment with him. And as believers, we will be judged with the bema seat of Christ. We will stand before him, not for our sins, because that has been taken care of at Calvary. But what did we do with Jesus? You know, I tell my daughters, you know, whenever you go to stand before Christ, if you have salvation, you have Christ in your heart, and you die, whether you die at 14 years old or you die at 48 years old or 84 years old, you'll stand before Christ. And he's not going to drill you on the sins you had, because Jesus already took care of that on Calvary. But what he's going to ask you is, what did you do with my son? What did you do with Jesus? And you know, and our works are going to either be hay, wood, and stubble, and burned up, or we're going to have gold and silver, and We're going to get rewards for them because we had truly did the work of God. We had truly listened to the voice of God and did what he had us to do. But if you're an unbeliever, you're going to face the great, great white throne judgment. And in Revelations, it talks about this. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works," to their individual works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's not a place that we want to be, cast into the lake of fire. Unfortunately, we have so many family members and friends that may be cast into the lake of fire. I can think of people who have died in my family and friends that I've had that have passed away, and I don't believe they had Christ in their heart. And the cold, hard truth is that they're probably going to be cast into the lake of fire. And that's a sad place to be. But that should give us as believers an urgency to want to do what? To be fishermen of men. To share the gospel with our family members. To share the gospel with our friends who have not accepted Christ. There should be an urgency in our heart to want to do that. That they can be covered in the blood and their names written in the book of life and not to be taken from it. And in verse 32, as we close out, says, "In between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate," we're back to the sheep gate again, "the goldsmith and the merchants made their repairs." So here we see the sheep gate once again mentioned. And why do we see it mentioned? Verse 1, we see the sheep gate, because that's where it all starts with Jesus. And then we see it at the end, because everything both begins and ends with Jesus. It begins and ends with the Lamb of God. Without him, there's no us, there's no creation, there's no salvation, there's no nothing. We must know Jesus. We must do his work. We must be rooted in his word. We must learn from our valley experience and take out the dung in our lives. We must ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us for the mission we have at hand. And be ready for his return and his judgment when he comes. Revelations 22:13 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Our lives must begin with Jesus and must end with Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time tonight, Lord, and just renew our spirits, Father God. Renew our relationship with you, Father God. That we would dig deeper into the word, Father God. That we would dig deeper into the mission that you've given us, Father. That we would hunger and long for your Holy Spirit, Father God, just to indwell us and daily be filled with the Spirit of God, Lord. Filled with your Spirit to be able to accomplish your mission, Father God. To be a witness, to be the bait that draws men in, Father God, for your glory, not ours. And we give thank you for this word tonight, Father God. Give you all praise and all glory. In Jesus' name, amen.